Always a joy to be here and see people face to face. Apostle Paul could say that about several churches. I long to see you face to face. You see, Facebook isn't good enough. You want to see them face to face and real, be in their presence. So the church will always be relevant no matter how much technology we have. We should always gather together in the presence of the Lord. Well, I'm going to turn your attention to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, I had called Pastor Vallade and checked things through as far as what I was going to focus on. I was having some struggles in terms of what sermon to preach. You think after preaching so many sermons over so many years, you'd have no problem preaching a sermon somewhere else, but I do struggle more than I ever have with finding sermons to preach in a certain location. I generally focus evangelistically because you always know Christians need to hear the gospel, but always have unconverted people in your midst, and so that's always a priority. I often focus on suffering because everybody suffers. There's nobody who doesn't suffer. So that's often where I go. But I'm going to focus today on Mark chapter 9 and the whole concept of true greatness. Mark chapter 9. We're going to pick up the reading at verse 33. Verse 33 of Mark chapter 9. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Let's go to the Lord. Father, again, we are thankful we can come to a God we call Father, one who hears and answers our prayers, one who manifests his nearness to us by way of his Spirit. And so we cry to you now, we cry for Holy Spirit help, the one who stands to preach, but also those who hear. This is a supernatural activity. We cannot understand your word properly. It cannot be applied unless your Spirit is at work in our midst. And so we cry to you, we cry, we trust in faith, believing again that you are the God who hears and answers prayer. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. It generally starts very early in life, especially among boys. You call it competition. Imagine a backyard incident. It looks innocent enough. Two five-year-olds are playing on a swing set. They're starting to forge a friendship. This is the first day that their friendship will meet something of a speed bump. As both boys set themselves respectively in their swings, this is not going to be your usual playtime, because no sooner do they begin to move their legs and arms and get some rhythm to their swings than one of them throws out a challenge. "I can beat you." And what he means by that is, "I can go faster and I can go higher than you can." And his friend is up for the challenge. A sudden flurry of action, legs begin to pump. You can see contortions on their faces as they muscle up for the challenge, their faces turning bright red. And not so long, you begin to hear a heavy breathing as each boy pushes himself faster and harder, climbing higher and higher. But within 5 minutes, it's obvious that one of those boys is stronger and better. And once the other boy realizes it, that he can't beat his newfound friend, instead of swallowing his pride and saying, "You beat me fair and square," he throws out another challenge. "My dad can beat up your dad." They say there's a child in all of us. And perhaps all of us hate to lose in that sense. We want to win. We want to be the best, the smartest, the strongest. I grew up in a home, as Pastor Villade mentioned, three brothers, no sisters. My older brother was 3 years older. My younger brother, 6 years younger. My twin brother, 10 minutes younger. But there was really no sense of competition amongst me, at least not with my older and younger brother, but there certainly was with my twin brother. We competed over everything. We competed over money. We competed over sports, hockey, didn't matter what we played. And we both got a little satisfaction whenever we beat one another. We actually had fisticuffs on a number of occasions. He always wanted to be better than me, and I always wanted to be better than him. Do we ever grow out of that? Well, hopefully, by the grace of God, we do. But it never really gets out of our system. And the world in which we live certainly plays into this matter of rivalry and competition. Our culture is always asking the question, who's the best? Constant comparisons are being made in sports and in politics. Who's the greatest president? We know Mr. Trump will say, but who is the greatest president? Who's the greatest hockey player? Gordie Howe, Wayne Gretzky, baseball, basketball, LeBron James, Michael Jordan, golf, Tiger Woods, Jack Nicholson. When it comes to Hollywood, who's the biggest draw at the movies? Who makes the most? Who's the prettiest? Who has the most tweets? And it appears that something of that spirit found itself in the Church of Corinth. There were some who were regarding themselves as super apostles, and they were claiming to be the greatest, and comparisons were being made across the board as to who's the best preacher. We read in 1 Corinthians 1, one was saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. You see, the Corinthians had their favorite star preachers who they thought were the best. And that spirit of competition, comparison, you wish it stayed in Corinth. But it didn't. It shows itself up everywhere. Corporate America, Washington, church pews. And if you examine your own heart, you can find it there as well. There is this pursuit of greatness or recognition, what the Bible calls self-seeking, the me-first mentality. And we see that, don't we, in Mark chapter 9. We see it again in Mark chapter 10, as Pastor Villade read that section of Scripture. But you see it on all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all approach the life of Jesus from basically the same perspective. That's what that word synoptic means. And we are told that they were bickering amongst themselves as to who was the greatest. It would have been almost embarrassing to watch. But like always, Jesus comes to the rescue. He always had his eyes and ears open, and he immediately and very insightfully addresses the problem, and let's see how he does it. We're going to consider this matter of greatness from four perspectives. Number one, greatness coveted or wanted in the worst way. Greatness coveted. Secondly, greatness defined or greatness described in the best way. So greatness wanted in the worst way, coveted, greatness defined in the best way. Thirdly, greatness displayed in a gospel way or in a sacrificial way. And then fourthly, greatness achieved in the course of every day. So let's look at this matter of greatness. First of all, greatness coveted in the worst way. I remember a pastor saying when people come to him for counsel, he often asks the simple question, what do you want? Tell me what you want and then I can help you. Put it on the table, tell me what your heart's desire is. And if people tell you what they want, you can give appropriate counsel. And it's clear that these disciples didn't feel all that comfortable telling Jesus what they wanted. And here in Matthew or Mark chapter 9, we read that they come into Capernaum and they are in the house, and Jesus asked them the question, "What were you discussing on the way?" And they give Jesus silent treatment. They didn't feel comfortable telling Jesus what they wanted, but they didn't have any problem telling each other what they wanted. And we read that basically the same thing takes place in Luke chapter 22, something of a repeat. They're arguing over the same thing. This is a three-peat, by the way. This wasn't the first time. It won't be the last time. Three times at least, maybe been more than that as well. They were arguing over who's the greatest. It's clear what they want. They don't want to be ordinary, do they? They want honor. They want recognition. To put it in modern-day language, they want to be famous. Well, wasn't that the problem with Adam and Eve? You could go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The devil comes along, he tempts them as to, you can be like God, you can be as great as God. And that explains why the disciples are fighting here like cats and dogs. You could say they are glory hungry, that they don't want or are concerned for God's glory, but they are concerned for their own glory. And that is reflected here. And we see it everywhere, don't we? We see it with the affirmation on a Facebook post. We see it when people want to be in the inner circle. It explains why people are constantly measuring themselves with other people, whether it comes to their careers, their homes, their children, the kinds of cars they drive, the vacations they take. You can't even go to the gym and not feel there's a comparison being made. In terms of size of muscle, going into a shopping mall, often comparing themselves in terms of clothes and who looks better than I do. Walt Disney captured it well in that story called Snow White. I forgot how many dwarfs there were, 7. A mirror on the wall, who was the fairest of them all? And we're always hoping the mirror says you are. But there's always a Snow White out there somewhere, isn't there? Someone who's prettier. Someone who's handsomer. Someone who's stronger. Someone who's better at what you do. But there's this comparison, wanting to be the best, better than the next guy. It's pervasive in corporate America. I remember one of our deacons who's in the high end of corporate America. He told me that the big thing in his office complex was who had an office that had a window. That was a sign of being up the top. If you had an office, that was great, but if you had an office with a window, and sometimes the bigger the window, the better the statement about how good you were or how great you were. An office with a window. You see, we're no different than those two little kids on a swing set. We see it in corporate America. We see it in Washington, D.C. And that's what these disciples, they're something of a mere reflection, aren't they, of us. There is this innate, sinful, proud desire for greatness. And often when you see it, or see it expressed, it creates a lot of friction and conflict. In the workplace, even in churches. It is not conducive for peace and unity. Mark 9:34, look again at the text. They argue. Luke in his gospel uses a very strong action word. Luke 9:46 captures another occasion when they were arguing over who's the greatest. And the word that most English translations give us is they disputed. They debated. There's no question here that this was an emotionally charged situation. This wasn't a friendly discussion. Raised voices, red faces, angry words. And people want what they want in a bad way. This is what often happens. Tempers flare. Ugliness galore, bad things are said, hurt feelings, greatness coveted, in the worst way. Secondly, greatness defined or described in the best of ways. Now, we can learn a lot from Jesus, not only by what he said, sometimes by what he didn't say, but you always can learn from Jesus, no matter what kind of situation he faced. We always find Jesus dealing with sinners in the most gracious way, patient way, sometimes in a very strong, even what you might call a harsh way, but he was always doing what was best for the sinners. And these guys, these disciples, are not the easiest guys to work with. You can be sure of that. They were rather headstrong, opinionated, arrogant, pushy. I remember when my mother would have some problems with her children, especially my twin brother and I, and she would actually put her two hands to her head and begin to move her head back and forth like she was going crazy. And she said, "You boys are driving me crazy." She said that quite frequently. It stuck in my mind. Well, Jesus could have done that. He could have said, you guys, it's driving me crazy. He could have silenced this whole thing with a very sharp rebuke and sort of just quieted the whole thing down. But he showed extraordinary amount of patience again and again towards these very opinionated, self-serving disciples. On one of the occasions, this is the occasion, in fact, where he brings a lesson, an object lesson about humility and service. Notice again the text, verse 35 and verse 36. He took a child, put him in the midst of them, and he said, "Whoever receives one such child as this in my name," Jesus is saying, when you receive one, a small one, a powerless, a hungry, a thirsty, someone who's sick, whatever you do for one of the least of mine, you do it for me. These disciples were wanting to hobnob with the rich and the famous, the influential and the powerful, the movers and the shakers of the world. And notice when Jesus addresses this whole matter of self-seeking ambition in the hearts of the disciples, he does that in chapter 10. He makes reference to the Gentile rulers. He does it again in Luke chapter 22. It could be the same reference, but he mentions the Gentile rulers and how they exercise their lordship. You had the Herods and you had the Caesars. You had these Gentile rulers, and that was a group of men who exercised a leadership style that would be very akin to being a dictator or a tyrant. That's what marked them out. They wanted to be served, not to serve. You measure greatness amongst that style of leadership by how many people serve you, how many people work for you. And Jesus turns everything up on its ear here. He changes the whole equation when it comes to true greatness. He tells his disciples, greatness is not determined by how many people serve you, but greatness is determined by how many people you serve. Greatness is not determined by how much you get, but greatness is determined by how much you give. Greatness is my kingdom is not determined by paychecks or company perks or how many crowns you wear, how big of an office you have, or what kind of car you drive, or how many people call you boss, or how many people take you out for lunch. No, in my kingdom, there's a different pathway to greatness. And it's a pathway of humility. It's a pathway of service. It's a pathway of serving other people. Greatness in my kingdom is radically different. It's not about being served, but it's about serving. It's not about becoming a star, but becoming a servant. In my kingdom, the greatest are those who give the most and serve the most and sacrifice the most. men who've been in a church context for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, maybe serving as deacons. Now, we have deacons in our church who've been there for 20 plus years. And most of them serve or have high-end jobs. They work in corporate America, six figures. Engineers. But those are the guys that show up for every workday, clean toilets, rake leaves, climb ladders, take out the garbage on Wednesday nights. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. They have served quietly, silently, not expecting anything in return. The job description they have doesn't give much recognition. Very little prestige. No perks. I don't think any one of them will ever get a following on Twitter. Or Twitter, is that what it is? Or any likes on Facebook. You could look at them and say, 20 years of service, you've gone unnoticed, unappreciated, no perks. But what most people don't realize is that they are traveling the pathway of greatness. A greatness in the kingdom of God is a pathway of humble service. They'll never get the recognition of a Bill Gates, Donald Trump, no fanfare, no Twitter following, but Jesus did say, those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last. There is a great reversal in my kingdom when it comes to greatness. And I know corporate America and Washington chooses a different pathway when it comes to greatness. They want to do the next big thing, something awesome, something innovative, something explosive, a breakthrough, something to grab your attention. Very few people want to serve Christ in ordinary, everyday ways. If I ask for a number of volunteers to take out the garbage on Wednesday night, I wonder how many I would get. If I asked how many would you like to get on American Idol, how many hands would go up? You think we've imbibed something of the disciples' mindset or mentality in our service to Christ? There's a story of the preacher D.L. Moody, famous evangelist in the late 1800s, traveled more than a million or so miles, preached to several millions of people. But there's a telling incident in his life, probably tells you more about the man than any sermon he preached. But during a pastor's conference in Chicago, a large group of European pastors came across the Atlantic for Dr. Moody's conference. It was for pastors, and these pastors were accustomed to a practice where they would put their shoes out in the hallway and those shoes would be shined and polished. They expected that. And apparently Mr. Moody was walking through the halls one of those nights and he saw all these shoes outside the doors. And he was praying for the conference. And he didn't want to embarrass his guests. He didn't want to tell them that's not what we do here in America. So he asked several of the seminary students to polish those shoes, but they all politely declined and excused themselves. So Mr. Moody gathered up all those shoes and he shined and polished every one of them. And as the story goes, word spread around, and guess what happened? The rest of the conference, you had volunteers galore shining shoes for their guests. He set a wonderful example and he embraced true greatness, the pathway to true greatness. Greatness coveted or wanted in a sinful way. Greatness defined or described in a biblical way or in Christ's way. And then thirdly, greatness displayed or demonstrated in a gospel way or a sacrificial way. When it comes to discussing the Christian life and how do we live the Christian life, you know what is to be our touchstone. Well, the Apostle Paul sets the wonderful example. When the Apostle Paul talks about almost any issue, he always takes us back to the cross. When it comes to honoring, glorifying God in your body, he takes us to the cross. You were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6. When it comes to giving money, making sacrifices for the kingdom, he takes us to the cross, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. When it comes to loving your wives, where does he take husbands? He takes husbands to the cross. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. When it comes to the matter of Christian liberty, where does he take us? He takes us to the cross, Romans chapter 14. And when it comes to humble servants, where does Christ take us? He takes us to his cross. Mark chapter 10, that incident that was read earlier, again, where the disciples are disputing over this matter of greatness. Look what happens here. They had, again, something of an obsession with being great. But this time it's James and it's John who thrust themselves forward, verse 35 and to verse 37 of chapter 10. They asked Jesus if they could occupy the best places in terms of sitting arrangements on either side of the throne. One wanted the left hand, one wanted the right hand. And all the other disciples get pretty upset over the matter, probably because they didn't think of it first. And Jesus draws their attention to true servanthood. He makes a contrast again between the Gentiles, the rulers of this age, verse 42. And then Jesus does something else. He teaches them by his own example. Here's what he says. Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You see where he takes them? He takes them to the cross. These disciples were blinded by selfish ambition. Their perspective on greatness was so distorted and shaped by the world. And Jesus reshapes it by the cross. Calvary is the place you need to go to learn how to serve and how to give yourself to others. Jesus is saying, follow my example. I came to serve, not to be served. You want to understand how I serve? I serve by humbling myself and going to the cross. The most costly service, the highest imaginable kind of service, is Christ on the cross. Jesus served by dying. Jesus served by giving his life a ransom for many. Greatness coveted or wanted in a sinful way or the worst way. Greatness defined or described in a new or biblical way. Greatness displayed or demonstrated in a gospel way. But in the fourth and final place, greatness achieved or practiced every day. I should make something clear here. Jesus is not against greatness. Jesus wants you to be great. Jesus wants you to be great. He wants you to be great. He wants all his followers to be great. Jesus wants everybody sitting here to be great and to receive the greatest of rewards. Jesus wants you to be great, but it's not the kind of greatness that most people want or think or crave. It's the greatness of a servant, not the greatness of a star. This greatness doesn't put your name in lights. This greatness doesn't put you on a football field like a Tom Brady. This greatness doesn't put you before a microphone on American Idol. This is a greatness that most people don't recognize, that most people don't see, that most people don't want. But it's the greatness that really matters. Greater than any person in Hollywood. Greater than any sports hero. Greater than any politician, anybody who works for corporate America. It's the greatness of a servant. How do you achieve that greatness? Well, let me give you a few directives. This is just a sampling. I could give 1,000 more. Number one, if you want to be a servant of Jesus Christ and serve Him, number one, you have to pick up a cross. That's probably why most people don't want to go this route. There's a cost factor here. Jesus used the cross as His favorite image of discipleship. The cross. 6 times. He says, you want to be a disciple of mine? Follow me. And to follow me, you have to pick up a cross. And it's not once a year kind of cross, is it? Once a month kind of cross. It's a daily cross. He says, you have to pick up a cross and follow me. There's some pain here. There's some sacrifice when it comes to serving. You'll never achieve greatness without the cross. Not only do you need a cross that will save you, but you have to pick up a daily cross of discipleship. That means you will lose your comfort or your convenience, your energy, your time. But true greatness comes by sacrifice. The giving of yourself. That's the first simple directive. If you want to achieve this kingdom greatness, second one, if you're going to achieve this kingdom greatness, you're going to have to fight your pride. That's the root problem here, isn't it? Behind this self-seeking agenda, this desire to be great, Spurgeon called it the demon of pride. It's activated right here. It's pride that loves the limelight. It's pride that loves the microphone. It's pride that loves the preeminence. Remember that guy called Diotrephes? He loved the preeminence. He wanted to be great. And you can always smell pride because usually if it's there, it'll always bring contention. Disputing. Proverbs says pride brings contention. Most fights that we have with people, most arguments we have with people are pride driven. James chapter 1 says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? You desire, you covet, and you do not have. You fight and you quarrel. James gets to the root of problem, fighting and quarreling. Later on he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride is often behind angry words. Pride is often behind grumbling, complaining, fault-finding, criticism. Generally, the more you criticize, the more proud you are. How do you like that one? In his book on purity, Keith Lambert, if not read that, he says, you know what's behind pornography? Pride and arrogance. He traces it back to pride. You show an arrogant disregard for God's call to selfless marital love. You show a derision for the females. You show an arrogant disdain for your own children by hiding this sin. You show an arrogant disrespect to all those who will be scandalized by your sin. He points us right back to pride. He says the problem with porn is not neediness, it's arrogance. Pride is a monster sin. It's like an octopus. Its tentacles touch almost everything. And it will be a battle we struggle with till the day we die. The war with pride never ends. The good news is the Bible has a lot to say about pride. It gives us a lot of sledgehammers to try to smash it and destroy it. What are some of the sledgehammers? Well, number one, God hates it. Three times we're told God hates pride. Proverbs 6, right off the top of the list of six things I hate, pride's number one. So you can fight pride by reminding yourself this is something God hates. You can fight pride by the cross. You can fight pride by the gospel. Isaac Watts understood that well. Remember, I survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this is one thing I know that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me the best is when I look at the Son of God on the cross. When Jesus is dealing with his disciple friends, he takes him to the cross. The Son of Man gave himself to be a ransom. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be great. But the greatness we're talking about is kingdom greatness. How do I achieve it? In terms of everyday life, where you pick up a cross, you fight your pride. Thirdly, do not conform to the world. Isn't that what the disciples were doing? They were seeking to model their leadership style or philosophy after that of Rome. Roman Caesars and the King Herods of that day. We got to resist the world. We don't follow the world when it comes to what greatness is. Jesus says there is a different kind of greatness, and the kind of greatness you find out there in the world. This greatness requires dying to self. It means you don't seek your own, but you seek the good of others. How do I achieve this kind of greatness in everyday life? Pick up a cross, fight pride, don't conform to this world, but lastly, finally, be content to do little things for Jesus. Be content to fill little space. Jesus often drew attention to little things, didn't he? Little flowers. Little birds, two copper coins. Remember that widow who put those two copper coins into the temple treasury? He talked about a little cold glass of water. I wonder sometimes, are a lot of Christians missing out on rewards in heaven because they're waiting for the big thing? I want to become a pastor. A missionary. I want to go to a war-torn section of Africa. I want to start a foundation. I want to build a school. I want to start an orphanage. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. Those can be legitimate ambitions, but most of us will never do any of those things. But you can serve Jesus in little ways, little moments, ordinary ways. Sometimes serving Christ in little ordinary ways can be costly because you don't get recognition. They will not grab everybody's attention. Nobody's going to come and pat you on the back. Most times little things are unnoticed, forgotten. Who wants to be an ordinary person living an ordinary life, doing ordinary things in an ordinary church with an ordinary pastor? I want my life to count. I'm going to leave a mark. I want to have a legacy. I want to make a difference. I want to live up to my Facebook profile. I do think there's a lot of ordinary Christians who will receive some rather extraordinary gifts and rewards because they were content to serve Christ in some very ordinary ways. Jesus says there will be a reward for a cold glass of water given in his name. You'd think you'd have more people fighting over bringing this glass of water to the pulpit every Sunday. Anybody want to volunteer after this sermon? He doesn't forget the little cold glass of water. Remember the building of the tabernacle? They transported it from place to place, and you had certain tribes responsible for certain aspects of setting up that temple. You had the tribe of Levi responsible for taking down the veil, I think it was. Some were responsible for the art and the crafts. And there was a tribe called the Sons of Moriah who were responsible for the tent pegs. Tent pegs. That's right. That was a task given by God to that particular tribe. Take care of the tent pegs. There will be rewards in heaven for those who carry tent pegs. Those who brought cold glasses of water. We live in a culture that is becoming more and more narcissistic. I love me culture. My status, my appearance, my comfort, my luxuries. Less and less willing to serve and give of themselves. People walk into church today, most times now, as consumers and not servants. What can you do for me? Not what can I do for you? If you're going to follow Christ, you have to embrace a servanthood mentality. That's where true greatness is found. If you do, you'll be greater than any hockey player, any football player, anybody on television, any prime minister, any president of the United States, greater than Eddie Trudeau, Donald Trump, Bill Gates, Steve Jobs. Tragically and sadly, most are not willing for that kind of greatness. So much to gain, my friend, so much to lose by choosing or rejecting true greatness defined by Jesus. I hope you don't miss out. There's only an inch of time. You haven't got that much more time on the face of the earth. None of us do. And I hope you use whatever gifts God's given you, whatever time God's given you, to serve Jesus and to serve his people. On Judgment Day, Jesus is going to examine you in two ways. Matthew 7, did you obey him? Matthew 25, did you serve him? Did you obey him? And did you serve him? Did you do what he told you to do? Did you build your house upon rock? And did you serve him? When you gave it to the least of these, you did it for me. That's serving Jesus Christ. You will be judged and evaluated on Judgment Day as to whether your faith was authentic by whether you obeyed Jesus and served Jesus. So if you're a Christian, you should take that seriously, obeying Christ and serving Christ. Make the most of the days you have upon planet Earth to serve Jesus Christ and his church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for its clarity, for its practicality, And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us as we seek to make the most of our days here upon the face of the earth. We pray, even like Moses prayed in Psalm 90, teach me to number my days that I might apply my heart to wisdom. Help us, Lord, to make good use of our talents and our gifts and the opportunities to serve Jesus, to serve his people, to be light and salt in this present age. We pray for this congregation that you would help them all to embrace the truth of what true greatness is. And may they one day stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and even hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.